If you're able, please stand in reverence for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. And if you're unable to stand, join us now in lifting your hearts. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command to you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that ye might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more as a bondservant, as a beloved brother to me, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Eileen, and good morning to you. I'm Bill McCutcheon, the pastor here, and it is good to be with you. A couple of things by way of introduction. Lisa and I did not coordinate our outfits. I left at 5:30 this morning. And my criteria for picking clothes is real simple. Do they fit and are they clean? And this pink shirt fit the bill on both of those. She looks better in pink than I do. So if you're wondering what in the world, you can figure it out later when we stand next to each other. Hashtag twinsies on that. But I also want to, this morning, sort of in apostolic tradition, as it were, bring you greetings. Greetings from the saints, the men and women, our brothers and sisters at Iglesia Presbyteriana Gracia Soberana, which is Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church in Tegucigalpa, Honduras. It is where Frank Imbrato, one of our ruling elders, and myself, we were down there last week for 4 days on a vision trip. It was an incredible blessing, and I thank you for the privilege of representing you to the church there and to see where we may be able to partner of how God is establishing his, continues to establish his church around the world. The Sovereign Grace there is the only Presbyterian Reformed Church in the entire country. It was planted by Aaron Halbert. Aaron and his brother Alex, who has now joined him on the field, and their families. Aaron and Alex were born to mission partners down in Honduras and grew up there for a season. And now the Lord has led both of them as gringos. I learned not to say as Americans. I said American, that I was American, and somebody in the church said we were first. And I was like, well, you're right. You win. And so as gringos, going back down to see what God is doing in that church was an incredible blessing. We got to minister within the context of the main city to see some of the things that they were doing. Partnering in the center city because change in any culture happens from the inside out, not the outside in. That's why so many of our cities have lost the gospel, because the church moved outside of the city and thought that it could influence back into the city. And so if you're going to influence a country, you go into the capital and you go into the city center, and that's what they're doing. And then they start to minister outside. And we went to Trash Mountain, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's a mountain of trash. It is the trash dump, and there are 500 families that live around it and pick through the trash every single day for their sustenance. There are 150 children out of those families that are being ministered to in a small little ministry, a beautiful oasis in the stench outside or on the base of the mountain by a young couple supported by the church. 23 and 24, they've been married 3 years. And I thought, incredible that you have given your life to do this. And I asked, how? And they said, through the power of Christ and his love. And I was like, man, how can we pray for you? And their answer was really profound. Don't forget about us. Oh, how easy to forget. And then went to another place where the church is partnering, and it's a place for those who have special needs. Anything ranging from the most severe to the minor. And there are 100-something men and women, children who live there. It's a government agency run by some Christians, though. And the Christians who are leading the organization and ministering there to the people who, by the way, will never leave. They'll die there. There is no place in Honduran culture for anyone with special needs who doesn't have a family to take care of them. And so they'll die there, but they've been given dignity, and they've been given the gospel. And these workers haven't been paid in 13 months by the government. So they get some food and they get some housing, and the gospel is being proclaimed. And I said, how are you doing this? And they said, because of the love of Christ to me. Ah, friends, such an encouragement to you and to me. You need to go and visit someplace else outside of the context of the Low Country. You have to. Because we are so shaped by our cultural goggles. We are so shaped by what we would call the civil religion of our country. We are so shaped in all of this that we forget the world around us. All of a sudden, the world around us becomes policies. And when you go and you see the church growing and building, and you meet real people, and you hear the story that the average age of a boy in Tegu to get into a gang is 8. Any 8-year-olds in here? I mean, literally, any 8-year-olds in here? 1, 2. He'd be going into a gang this year. By 10, murdering somebody for $20. That's all it costs to murder somebody. And by 12 to 15, being dead himself. The girl's life isn't much better. They'll be sex trafficked early on if they get caught in a gang area. And so when we look at the thousands of people trying to enter our country, we do need immigration reform. But don't forget that there's a mom of a 6-year-old Honduran boy who thinks it's better to travel 2,500 miles by foot to save her son's life than to stay there and watch him die at 10 or 12 years old. They're real people. They're real. And the world is more than we are. And sometimes we forget that. We have massive issues to deal with in our country, and we need to deal with them. But it is so good. I really do encourage you. And don't wait for the church to create short-term mission trips for you. And by the way, go on short-term missions, and we're going to create short-term mission trips that actually mean something. We don't want you to just have a photo op with somebody who's poor or from a different culture than you, and you come back and post it on social media and go, see? No, we want you to be there not only to bless them, but for yourself to be encouraged and changed and transformed and bring that back here to us. That's the goal in that. And so we look and we say, well, how can I do that? I'm very uncomfortable with these things, crossing lines, borders, race, social classes, oh my goodness, all the different things that face us. Well, we come to this little letter of Philemon, which is in our series on gospel conversations. And it's good to be the guy who sets the series, because I cheated, and this is actually a letter and not a conversation. But we'll get back to actual conversations next week. This is a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, writing it to the church in Colossae, in particular to a man named Philemon, about another man named Onesimus. Doesn't matter if you call him Philemon and one Simus, the names don't matter. But how you pronounce them doesn't matter, but the stories of the individuals do. Because what this does is it begins to answer the question of how is it that I can love people who are different than I am? How can I forgive when I've been deeply wounded? How can we break down the things in our culture which identify us and validate us, or at least that's what our culture says validates and identifies us? How can we move through them and find in Christ, in the gospel, our true identity, which radically transforms us as individuals and then radically transforms us how we relate one to another? And the means by which that happens is actually by human agency. I mean, by the way, God could be a much better evangelist than we ever could. You could walk outside and the clouds would line up on the beach packed with all the people that says, I'm real, you might want to repent today, I'm heading back tomorrow. And a lot of people might repent, and other people go, that's a weird cloud formation. But God could do it better, but instead he says, I'm going to use human agency. I'm going to use you as Christians to go out and be my voice, to be my hands, to be my feet, to be my very presence in the world, to go in to places like Honduras, and in Honduras go to Garbage Mountain, and to go into our own community, crossing the gringo Latin line and the cultural lines of Native Islander to white or Latin, to move across socioeconomic lines of in the gates and outside the gates, and those who all have and don't have, and all the mix of it. How do we do that? Well, we do it by the power of the gospel that transforms us. And that's what this little bitty letter teaches us. It teaches us about that. This is a letter that, by the way, if you're thinking about preaching, this would be a good one to start with. Don't start with Romans. Don't start with Jeremiah. Start here. It's 25 verses. It's not large, but it is packed full of incredible truth for you to be able to bring out and to apply within your own life and in the life of others. And what we're going to see today is we're going to talk about three individuals, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Let me give you a quick context of who they are. Paul, obviously, is Paul. He's the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. He's an apostle, a leader in the church, and currently, as the writing of this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome. He was a Roman citizen, therefore he had what was called a liberal imprisonment, which meant he was in prison, but it wasn't like he was chained to a wall and being whipped. He was imprisoned, but people could come see him. There was movement within his life. He could do a lot of different things, and a lot of people could come and be with him. But Paul is writing this letter along with the letter to the church in Colossae, which Paul had never been to. If you read the letter of Colossians, it says, I've heard about your faith. He was 100 miles away for 3 years in Ephesus. If you're trying to figure out what 100 miles is, it's almost from here. So Colossae was 100 miles inland from Ephesus, that's almost to Augusta. And so he was there for 3 years in Ephesus, and he was writing now to the church in Colossae a letter, and many experts believe that he was also writing at the same time the letter to the Ephesian church. And along with it, he sends this letter to Philemon. And so Philemon is a man who came to faith through the ministry of Paul, not in Colossae, because we know Paul wasn't there, but probably over in Ephesus, that he had gone over there, or maybe met Paul and one of Paul's other movings around, and he came to faith. And in that, he grew in his love for Christ and in his leadership in the church, so much so that he, his wife, and probably his son ministered together out of a house church that met in their house. And so he was a fluent, influential man, a man who said he was known as blessing the hearts of those who were around him. What a great thing to say about you on your epitaph. Bless the hearts of those who are around you, and not in southern form, bless your heart. I said that actually today to a woman. I meant it. She complimented me on something, and I said, bless your heart. She goes, oh. I was like, no, I didn't say bless your little heart. I said, bless your heart. Thank you. I said, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Thank you for your kindness towards me. But he blessed the hearts of the people who were around him. But it's interesting. Here's this man who blessed the hearts of others, was a leader in the church, but was socially constructed so that he didn't see the evils of slavery within his own culture. And he owned Onesimus. He was a slave owner. And he owned Onesimus. And he didn't find Onesimus to be of much value. Called him useless, and we'll look at that in a minute. And so here you have Philemon. And so Paul is writing this letter to Philemon, and he writes it to him in the singular. He says, I write this to you. And then he says, but I am blessing. And then he says, greetings to Philemon, our beloved fellow, a sister, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, verse 3. The you in verse 3 is plural. So he's saying, I want you to read this privately, and then I want everybody to read it. How about that? Here's a private chastisement to you, a private encouragement to you to do something that you probably wouldn't do without my encouragement as the apostle, bearing my apostolic weight and the work of the gospel on your life, and I'd like you to read that publicly so everybody can help hold you to account. No, thank you. And I was talking to somebody this morning, and they said, I'm glad I didn't get that letter. And then he went, oops, I guess I did. We all have this letter. It's our letter to us. And he's writing it to Philemon about Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave. Onesimus is a slave who escaped. Onesimus is a slave who Philemon thought was useless, who he didn't see much value in. And most likely Onesimus stole from Philemon, ran away to Rome, and in Rome came to in contact with Paul. Either he sought Paul out, we don't know. Either he sought Paul out because maybe he'd heard about Paul. Maybe he had been with Philemon in Ephesus and had heard about this guy or seen him. So he sought him out. And through Paul's engagement with him of sharing the gospel with Onesimus the slave, Onesimus came to faith. He was now a brother in Christ. He was now a child of God. He was now redeemed. But he still was a runaway thief slave. And Paul said, you need to go back and be made right with Philemon. And he sent this letter. Now, friends, to give you the gravity of what just took place, what Onesimus was carrying with him was his death sentence. The number one fear in the Roman Empire was slave uprising. They were not worried about the countries around them. They were worried about the outnumbering of slaves within the Roman Empire, that if they ever found their voice and their strength and united, that they could easily topple the Roman Empire. It was the same fear that the Southern South had. It was the same fear that the British Empire had for years. It was the same fear that the Dutch Empire had for years around the world, that if the slaves ever found their voice, and so if there was a runaway slave, that slave had to be dealt with impotence. It had to be destroyed to show to everybody else, you don't get to steal and you do not get to run away. This is what happens to you. So here is Onesimus, now a brother in Christ, carrying his death sentence to Philemon. That's the stage. That's the gravitas of what is taking place in this little letter. It's interesting, in the midst of this, Paul doesn't make a statement here about the social ills of slavery. And some have said that therefore the pulpit never should. I don't agree with that, that the pulpit should never speak of social ills in the country and the world. But what Paul was doing was he was presenting to a powerful man in a powerful position the power of the gospel to so transform his relationship with his slave Onesimus that he by conscience would on his own, without being compelled, free him. And folks within the church would realize that this institution, though socially acceptable, was unacceptable within the context of the church. And the church should not have waited for Wilberforce to come around and finally speak. And the American church should not have waited for Abraham Lincoln. And the American church should not have waited for Martin Luther King. The white Southern American church should have spoken, and it didn't. And that is one of the greatest damning pieces of heritage within our heritage, if you are Southern Presbyterian white. We have to deal with that. And we have to ask the question, how are we supposed to engage with the social ills that are going on within the world today and in our culture today? Yes, the pulpits need to speak, but more than that, the individuals within the pews and the individuals within the chairs have to so internalize the truth of the gospel that it radically changes their relationships, that they begin to make change within our culture and in our world. Now to the 4 points. But friends, that's how heavy 25 little verses can be. And yeah, I've got like 8 minutes left to get through all of this. So I'm going to give you what I got. The first is we're going to start with the results. We're going to start with the results, then get to the means and the power. So the results of the gospel within the life of individuals. The first result of the gospel in the life of an individual is that we find our true identity in Christ. The second result is that our relationships are radically transformed in Christ. We find our true identity in Christ, and then through that, our relationships with others are radically transformed. Look at the power of the gospel to transform our identity. Look at Onesimus. We're just going to use him. Onesimus's name in the Greek means useful. That's actually what his name means. Philemon called him useless. Paul said, now because he's come to Christ, he is useful to both you and to me. And then Paul, in verse 20, plays on that word again and that name again, and he says, and by the way, Philemon, I would like you to be useful to me. He says, by the way, Philemon, I want you to be Onesimus to me. And I want you to bless my heart, and I want you to bless the hearts of those who are around you like you always do by now receiving him as a brother in Christ. Onesimus has changed from a lost slave to a Christian. Onesimus has changed from a slave to a brother in Christ, both a brother to Paul, a brother to Philemon, and a brother to every one of us who are Christians seated in this room and listening in this morning. He has changed from a slave to a son, God's son. And Paul says in verse 10, he is my spiritual son. He says, I am like a father to him, he like a son to me. And then he says, he is my very heart. My emotions are connected with him. Paul had no idea what Philemon would do with Onesimus. But he still sent him back. He said, I'm sending my very heart. Look at the radical transformation that took place in the life of a runaway thief slave. So how does that apply to me and you? It applies this way. The gospel changes us at an identity level. The gospel doesn't change the veneer of your life. It is not a cosmetic change that takes place. It is at the very core. It is at the very heart of who we are that we change. We live in a cosmetic culture. I've talked to people over the years and I've asked, say, describe your life with Christ to me. And one person one time described it and said, I feel like God is putting lipstick on a pig. How tragic that their view after hearing the beauty of the saving grace of Jesus Christ was that they were still a pig unclean and unloved, smelly and in that mess. And all Jesus was doing was saying, I'm just going to make your ugliness a little less ugly. We live in a culture that tries to identify us. The battle in our culture today is that over identity. And I am not speaking simply about sexual identity, though that is included in my statement. I'm speaking about how we identify as wealthy or as poor, as Republican or as Democrat, as educated or uneducated, as immigrant or non-immigrant, Latin or Anglo, whatever it is. We are constantly in a culture that identifies us. They try to peg us. I don't know if you've ever read Dante's Divine Comedy, but if you've read it and you've read Inferno and the Plains of Hell, middle school is probably a plane of hell. I would never go back to middle school because middle school is all about identifying. You walk in, oh, you're athletic, oh, you're beautiful, oh, you're cool, you have braces, four eyes, big nose, split head, oh, this, you're not cool, you're not smart, you're not this, you're not that, and you walk in just going, my goodness, you got stickers all over you. You're identifying everybody else and they're identifying you. And by the way, parents, before you think you're off the hook, all of life is middle school. You're just more sophisticated with it. And then, by the way, middle schoolers, I hate to break this to you. High school gets a little easier, and then it all starts again if you go off to college. Because then some of you are going to think that I'm going to pay a lot of money to allow a sorority or a fraternity to identify me, that I'm cool or not cool, that I'm in or I'm not in. I have a whole lot to say about the Greek systems on college campuses, but that's not for today. But we live in a culture that tries to identify us. In this culture, do you live in a gated community or not in a gated community? Lisa and I lived in Highlands, North Carolina, which is basically Hilton Head in the mountains. And we lived on, what was the name of our street? Clear Creek. Yep, Clear Creek. And people, we would go, they go, oh, where do you live? We're like, Clear Creek. I promise you, every time, upper? Nope, lower. We're in the valley. Nope. We don't have a view. I see the trailer over there. I see the dogs over there. I hear the gunshots over that way from guys shooting raccoon in the middle of the night. No, we're not sophisticated in lower area. And they would go, huh. We lived in Memphis for a while. And in Memphis, they would ask you, if you're from Memphis, you would ask this question. So where'd you go to school? Most people, if they went to university, would go, oh, I went to, and I would say, I went to Presbyterian College, Fighting Blue Hose, go Hose. And folks would go, no. Where'd you go to school? I was like, what? Like, where did you go to high school? It's like, oh, I went to West Charlotte, Fighting Lions, go Dub. They're like, oh, because they wanted to know if I was from Memphis. And if you're not from Memphis, you can be an acquaintance, but you'll never be a friend. Friends, we live in a culture that tries to identify us, and I want you to hear this about the gospel. It is the only power in the world to identify you. It is the only power. God's voice through Christ is the only voice that validates you. And what Adam did in the garden and what has happened ever since is he gave away his validation to someone else. He looked to Eve to validate, and ever since then, he gave away his role and his position, and all humanity has fallen in that exact same way, looking for somebody else to validate them. Your spouse, your kids, all of the different things. And Christ comes and he says stuff like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have died in Christ. and then from Ephesians, the letter that these folks hadn't read yet, because it was just getting read 100 miles away over in Ephesus, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work within the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Drop the mic. First service at least said amen. Folks, that's an amen kind of statement. Not because I said it, but because of the truth that resonates within it. When you come to Christ, who you once were died. You are not identified by your sins of the past, no matter how heinous they are. You are not identified by your current sin structure, no matter how heinous it is. You're not identified by anything other than Christ saying to you, "You are now mine." I have written, and Lisa and I have on our refrigerator, something to this effect: "The Lord no longer sees and defines me by my brokenness or the sin expressed in my life. He identifies me as his son and daughter, deeply loved and celebrated in the beloved. I am a child of the King. I am redeemed. I am set free. I'm complete and I am beautiful." And I read that every time I go to the refrigerator, which is quite often, by the way. Because that reframes my world. Luther said the gospel is so important that we need to beat it into our heads constantly, that he could preach it every single Sunday to his church because they forget it every single Sunday. Friends, this is what shapes you. And where do you find what I just said? You find it here. That's why quiet times are important. That's why times in the Word are important. Not to breeze through the Bible in a year and check it off, but to say, "I need to be reminded of who I am because I'm about to step into a marriage that says I'm a failure. I'm about to step into the life with mama drama and all these little kids running around telling me I'm not good enough. And I'm stepping into a job where I'm not good enough. And I'm stepping into a school and I'm stepping into work and I'm stepping into everything. I need somebody to remind me of the truth." I need it, and so do you. And it's not because I'm weak, but it's because I'm absolutely weak. So friends, this is why you go back to God's Word. It is your life. It is honey. How sweet would that be if you started every single day that way? It doesn't just change you, though. Man, we don't have time for much of this. It changes everything about you, and especially in how you relate to one another. What Paul was writing to Philemon was, "Philemon, don't forget that you have been radically changed. Onesimus has been radically changed. Therefore, you radically engage with one another differently." We live in such an individualistic society that it says this: "Well, the gospel's good for me. I've got Jesus. Jesus has got me. He's my co-pilot." And guess what? If Jesus is actually not your co-pilot, take that bumper sticker off. But he is the pilot of your life. He is going to lead you straight into incredibly difficult relationships and say, "Here, now apply the gospel." First, if you're married, apply it in your marriage. That means there's going to be a whole lot of dying. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He died for the church. Wives, likewise, respect your husbands, even if you don't think they deserve respect, but neither do you. Husbands, your wives don't deserve your life given to that. So, hey, both of you broken people identified in Christ, start to figure this thing out. And if you can't, get somebody else involved. And then it says, hey, let's, before we step into the big social orders, let's step into the little ones. Do you even like the people seated around you? Or do you pretend to be on the phone when you see them come your way? Hoping that it doesn't ring, which has happened to me before. It radically transforms how we relate to one another. What Paul was asking Philemon to do was see this man no longer as a slave, but a brother. And it was Paul saying it. Paul, the Paul. Saying, I view him as a brother. I'm honored to call him my brother. I love him deeply and desperately. I hope you will. So the question, it says in Ephesians 4, again, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and all of this forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness always costs. There's some disagreement on forgiveness and restoration. I'm not going to get into all of that, but I will say this. This one challenges what I even thought 4 days ago. Because Paul's saying, hey, Philemon, forgive Onesimus, even if he doesn't ask for forgiveness. Forgive him and restore him. Man, that's hard. Because forgiveness always costs, and it always costs the person who forgives. That doesn't mean, by the way, that there are some relationships, and I will speak most importantly within the marital, if there is physical abuse and there is not repentance and not a stopping of that, then I'm not saying forgive, forget, and stay in it. The church has said that too often, and I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is forgiveness and relationships are radical in their nature. And ours should be that way. Oh, how good and oh, how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. It is like the precious ointment of Aaron rolling down the beard, even down the beard of Aaron. It's like the dew on Mount Horeb in the morning. How beautiful. Can you imagine the reverberations in Colossians? When Philemon stepped out, like the father in Luke 15, and said, to my own public shame and to my own public derision, this one who stole from me, this one who was a slave, I embrace and I cover, and he is now my brother in Christ. The people would have gone, this guy has lost it. They were going, I have. I've lost it all for Christ. But I've gained more than I've ever lost. Who cares about human dignity when I can follow what Christ has called me to do? Man, it's so good. I'll give you the last 2 points. We're going to talk about one of them at the table. The means by which all of this took place was Paul. I don't mean that Paul because he was Paul. I mean because Paul, because he functioned in the way that we as Christians are supposed to function. The means for change is always God using, not always, is God using human relationship. Sometimes he uses dreams, but I've bumped into somebody, and I was an answer to a dream, by the way, which is an incredible, cool story for another day. But then when that person came and said, hey, I dreamed about two white men coming to me when he was in West Africa and telling me about Jesus, and I saw you another man walking to me. I knew you were the answer to my dream, and I'm supposed to talk to you about Jesus. And what we had to do at that point was go, cool. No, we had to tell him about Jesus. And you know what? He converted. Not that moment, but that week. And a Muslim then became a brother in Christ and changed his name because he said, I want a Christian name. And the other guy that I was with was Rick. And he said, I want Rick's name. And you may know Rick's parents, Jan and Fred Hoagland, in our church. So here's what it means. It's evangelism, it's discipleship, and it's spiritual fathering and mothering. Evangelism, you got to share your faith. I hear people all the time say, hey, you know that stuff that you guys are using from Perimeter? I don't really like that. I'm tired of, you know, spending money on these books and everything and all. And I'm like, my question is always very simple. Well, what's your plan for evangelism? What materials are you currently using that are effective within your relationships with non-believers to lead them to faith? And with the blank stare, I said, that's what I thought. Just wanted to make sure we're on the same page. But we have to learn how to share our faith. And then once somebody becomes a believer, we need to disciple them in Christ. That's why we have discipleship groups and women's ministry and men's ministry to grow them up in Christ. And then part of that is becoming spiritual mothers and fathers. I lost my dad at 24. I had him as a believer for a year. I don't know how to lead a family. I didn't know how to marry a wife and to have boys and to then lead a church. And everybody kept coming to me going, hey, how do you do this? I'm like, I have no clue. I needed men in my life. And you know what I found? None. I found those men here in the last 12 years. And I'm so thankful for them that they're like fathers to me, that I can call and know that I have sound advice and godly wisdom, and they bear the scars of life. Women, the same with you. There are younger women who need you to step in and mother them, not in that weird way, but to mother them lovingly in Christ. That's what happened here. So as Josh and his team come up, we'll get to the fourth point. How does all of this happen? All of this happens with some really similar words from what you hear in verse 17 and 18. Paul writes, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to you. Does that sound familiar at all? To Christ who stands in front of his Father. He says, Father, I write this with my own hand and speak it with my own words. If any of the Onesimus is out there in the world owe you anything, and they do, put it on my account. I pay it. So that their account says, Teleostai, paid in full.